from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And of course, Timothy was ministering at Ephesus, where there was a presbytery, a number of churches, local congregations that were established there through the labors of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy was going around to these different churches and ministering the Word of God there. And Paul writes to Timothy to give him instructions about his work there. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he particularly speaks to him about the matter of riches, which is something that we're looking at today. That's one of the things that appears a couple of times in this particular chapter. So listen as I read to you from God's holy word. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 23. Isaiah chapter 23. Here is the word of our God, Isaiah 23. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring in contempt, into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a command against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. And may God bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Today we continue our study in Isaiah's prophecies, where we have been looking at the Lord's proclamations against the nations that surrounded Israel and against Israel herself in the 8th century B.C., One theme that has seemed to come out in this section in almost every chapter has been the utter folly that it is for nations to suppose that they can safely ignore the true and living God. That is the great deception in all ages since the fall. It was the deception in Isaiah's day, and it's the deception in our day. If things are going reasonably well for us, then we suppose that we are secure, even if we have never bothered to be reconciled to God. We seem to quickly put it far from us, if everything is kind of going smoothly, that we're going to die, and that we're going to give an account to God, and that we have a holy judge who hates sin. We dream that somehow everything will be okay, even though we have never bothered to reconcile to the one that is over all things. That was the problem when Isaiah lived. And it's a problem for us in Canada today. And it's the problem for the nations around us as well. So this week we come to look at Phoenicia, in particular at the city of Tyre, which was in Phoenicia, as well as Sidon. And here we find one of the wealthiest cities of Isaiah's day, a city that had made their fortune by trading on the sea, going all over the Mediterranean Sea and trading there as merchants. And this city fell into the great deception that often befalls the wealthy. They had come to believe that because they were wealthy, that they could ignore the living God. It's a deception that's so powerful that the scripture frequently warns us about it. Moses warned Israel about the dangers of the wealth that they would have when they came into the promised land in Deuteronomy. He warned them repeatedly. When you come into the land and you have your houses and your land and your prosperity, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. The prophets continued these warnings, and they also often charged Israel for having forgotten the Lord in their times of blessing. Our Lord Jesus frequently warned as well of the deceitfulness of riches when he was on earth. It was one of the things that he talked about as much as anything. In our New Testament reading today, we also saw how Paul warned Timothy at Ephesus to warn the people about this problem and to guard himself against it as well, telling him that money was the root of all kinds of evil. Riches have a way of intoxicating the owners and making them think that they are safe when they're not safe from God's judgment. The owner is like a drunk who can't see clearly because he's intoxicated. They start to think that they are something other than what they really are, or that their circumstances are something other than what they really are. But unlike the drunk, their escapades are not punctuated with hangovers. The drunk has to wake up to reality again, and he has to go and pursue another drink. But the rich man lives in his riches continually in the deception that all is well for him because he's rich. And sadly, many who look on also envy the rich man, supposing that he is safe, that he has everything, that there's nothing that can befall him because he has these riches that are laid up. So this topic is very relevant for us today. In North America, we have been intoxicated by wealth. It has, along with other things, caused us to suppose that we can safely ignore the living God. There are thousands in our city that have been baptized who have never even thought it necessary to cast themselves on Christ for salvation. They have been given the sign of the covenant, but they have not trusted the Lord of the covenant who is given for them. They have not bothered to repent and believe. Thank you. They go on in a false security as if the Savior is not really needed. And even those who believe are often deluded into thinking that he is not much needed in their day-to-day living. We have the tendency to suppose that, well, yes, we need Christ, but we don't really see how much we need him. But here in Isaiah 23, we're given a very useful lesson about the deceitfulness of riches. So let's hear what the Spirit says to us here that we may become wise. I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, how it teaches us that riches are nothing to take pride in, because riches are uncertain. This is shown in Isaiah 23, 1 through 8. Isaiah presents the reversal of Tyre's fortunes here in a very dramatic way to show us the uncertainty of riches. Isaiah might have just declared that, you know, Tyre had fallen into hard times. Might have just said Tyre fell into hard times. But instead, you see, he issues a series of commands to those who are associated with Tyre and her wealth in some way, calling upon them to take certain actions that they would take because of Tyre's demise. So this has a much more striking effect on us to present to us the reversal that has come upon this city that looks so secure and so safe. In verse 1, he speaks to the ships of Tarshish. He calls upon them to wail because Tyre is laid waste with no house and with no harbor within her. And that was what she was all about, was her harbor where trade took place. This great city that was perhaps the busiest port in the ancient world is ruined. The ships of Tarshish were her world-renowned ships. They were the ships that belonged particularly to the people of Tyre, and that they had manufactured that were worthy of going all across the sea. They were made for the long hauls and for taking things from place to place. They went all the way to Tarshish in Spain, and they were called the ships of Tarshish. They are pictured here returning from their journey over to the west and having, as they come to Cyprus or Kittim, that they are told the news that something has happened in Tyre and that there's no place for them to go with the things that they are carrying. The land has been wasted. In verse 2 and 3, Isaiah calls the merchants of Tyre to silence, tells them to be still with a kind of a stunned silence is what he's calling for it because of the destruction of the city. That is such a surprise. The way that they had their living is now gone. These merchants are described as those who carry grain from Egypt into all the world for trade. The grain of Shihor that's mentioned there was the world famous grain of Egypt. And the harvest of the river refers to the harvest of the Nile. Remember in the Old Testament in Isaiah, when it speaks of the river, it's usually talking about the Nile River. And you see, the Nile was what caused Egypt to be able to have grain when it would flood and it would leave the rich soil behind. And then they were able to grow some of the best corn and wheat in the whole world. And this was carried by the merchants of Tyre all over the world, and then traded. They would bring other things back from other lands that were exchanged back and forth. This commerce, though, has all been brought to a standstill. stopped. In verse 4, the command goes out to Sidon to be ashamed. Ashamed because Sidon was the one who had begotten Tyre. Sidon was the older city. And Sidon was the one where they had the people of Sidon had gone to populate Tyre many years before. And through their connection with the sea and trading on the sea, it was as if they together, Sidon and the sea together, had brought forth children as a mother and father. And now it is as if Sidon has no child because Tyre is in ruins, as if she had never had any children. So she is called to be ashamed. And then in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah commands Tyre's trading partners to mourn. For they too would have been greatly affected by the fall of Tyre, whom they depended on for the importation and exportation of their goods. We are told that Egypt will be in agony, and Tarshish with all the inhabitants of the coastland. Isaiah calls upon to wail because of what happened. If Tyre is ruined, so are these other nations or cities that whose economies are tied together with this city. There is a great amazement and distress then at the destruction of Tyre. She had seemed so secure and so permanent. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah describes how secure she had seemed in her prosperity. The nations are shocked because nobody expected that Tyre would be broken. It seemed impossible that a city that was this successful could be ruined. And who would ever do it? I mean, what reason would anyone have to ruin this city? Tyre was not a threat to other nations. It was rather a place of opportunity for the other nations. It was here that they could trade their goods and make a profit. So why would anyone come against this city? She was not one of those warlike nations that was going out destroying other nations and taking dominion of them. She was rather a boon to the other nations who promoted their products and caused them to flourish. And so Isaiah portrays the amazement of all at Tyre's ruins with a series of questions. Once again, has a more striking effect than just telling us Tyre's fallen. See, it has an effect that's needed to awaken people to what was going to happen. Of course, this is all future prophecy that he's giving here. But these things are going to come upon it, and he's looking into the future, asking these questions as one in the future after Tyre has fallen. We are to be shaken out of our delusive dream to think that those who have great riches are secure. So seeing the ruin that is coming upon Tyre, Isaiah begins with the question in verse 7, is this your joyous city? I mean, here was the finer things of life were enjoyed. There was feasting, there were banquets, there was great music, there was great art. There were all sorts of things in this place. But it was not the kind of joy that delights in God. It was rather the kind of joy that tries to avoid God, tries to escape God and forget God. Such joy can be so delusive and so intoxicating so as to make us think that we will be able to live in this joy forever and that nothing will ever bother us out of it. But now Isaiah says, is this the joyous city? It's gone. It's all gone. Isaiah continues, is this your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days? Tyre boasted of their antiquity. They were probably at least 1,500 years old when Isaiah wrote. That's pretty old for a city. We think our city's old. 1,500 years old. And because of that antiquity, there is again the delusion of security. If we've been here for over 1,500 years, then surely we'll be here for another 1,500 years. We're flourishing, we're prospering. What is ever going to stop this? But you see, the length of years does not make one safe either. It doesn't make any city safe. Isaiah sees the coming ruin and he says, is this your ancient city? Isaiah asks further, is this a city whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Now that probably refers to how Tyre established colonies all over the world, much as Great Britain did in her heyday of success, going around and as if part of her was in another place. She would establish trading places that she owned. And it says in chapter 8 that she would actually appoint kings, crown. She was a crowning city, it says. So she would establish kings to rule over these colonies that that were established. She had a tremendous influence all over the world. And Isaiah, Isaiah asked, who would take counsel against this great city who crowns kings? He then goes on to speak of the honor that she had enjoyed. In verse 8, he describes her merchants as princes and her traders as the honorable of the earth. And he asks, is this the city with these ones who are as princes and as the honorable of the earth? These merchants from Tyre carried themselves with a regal bearing. They lived like kings because of the wealth and the power that they had. They were highly esteemed all over the world. And this importance had come to them because of their great wealth. And it added altogether to that delusion of security without God. Those who are rich, indeed, have great authority and power and influence in the earth as long as their riches continue. And it makes them think that they are superior and that they are safe. My brothers and sisters, the world is so easily dazzled by riches. And so are we. Even we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the wealthy and we say, how secure they are, how settled they are, how good they have it. So easy for us to think that those who have riches are in need of nothing. It's easy because they do have a kind of security from their riches in this world. It's even easy to miss the ugliness of the sin of the rich. You know, if you see someone who is on the street, then you see the pettiness, you see the selfishness, you see all these kind of behaviors. But when someone is clothed with their riches and they're strutting around with all their fine things, you see those things, and many times you don't even notice the selfishness and the pride and the pettiness and all the things that are there as well. And the rich see themselves in the same way. They have no need of redemption. They can do what they please. It is a great delusion, and we need to let the powerful words of Isaiah's account of Tyre's fall wake us out of that delusion. Let us see that in the economy of God, the only security to be found in riches is a deceptive security. Did our Lord not speak of the deceitfulness of riches? Do the Scriptures not warn us repeatedly? Let us be delivered then from all such deception to realize that there is no safety in wealth. In fact, let us see, and this is the second point in the sermon here, that the only thing that is certain about riches is that God will destroy those who take pride in their riches. There is not only no lasting security in riches, there is also a very real danger in taking confidence and pride in wealth. Verse 9 shows us that the Lord is the avenger of those who take pride in wealth. Look at what Isaiah says of the Lord. He says, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now, in the previous verse, Isaiah had asked, who dared to take counsel against Tyre? Who had planned all of this and brought all this about that had befallen Tyre? And in verse 9, he tells us who. He says, it's the Lord of hosts. He's the one. He's the one who purposed the destruction that is coming upon this fair city who thought they would endure forever. That's right, brothers and sisters. We have seen this over and over in the prophecies of Isaiah. You cannot read the book of Isaiah and come away with any other view than that the calamities that fall upon the nations are sent by the hand of the Lord, that it is according to His counsel and decree. They are the deliberate acts of the Lord of hosts. Now, people don't like to believe that. Christians don't like to believe that. And many times this is denied. But they are the outworking of God's holy purposes, who works all things after the counsel of His will. If we are to understand world history, we must see the hand of God in all things that befall the nations. Those who reject the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men are simply wrong. Scripture is clear. But look at the way Isaiah presents God's purpose here in verse 9. He presents His purpose to destroy the pride of Tyre as a universal purpose. What I mean by that is a purpose that he has toward pride everywhere, wherever it is to be found. In other words, what he does to Tyre is what he has purposed to do to pride everywhere pride is found. He is insistent that no flesh will glory in his presence. He absolutely refuses to give glory to another. He exalts the humble, but he abases the proud. Look at the wording of verse 9. Isaiah says that the Lord of hosts has purposed to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. See, he's not going to let it remain anywhere. Pride of all glory. And the word there translated dishonor is a very interesting one in the original Hebrew. It's the word kalal, and it means to profane. It's a word that's used a lot in Leviticus, where God warns the people about profaning his worship, about bringing things that he is not authorized into the worship of God that would be rejected by him because they are not holy. Now, what a picture this gives of the glory of pride from wealth. It refers to the fact that the proud person has a kind of a holiness among his fellow men. They are set apart from others by their riches in the world with a kind of sanctity in the eyes of others. And the point is that God is going to take away that sanctity. He's going to profane it. He's going to defile that which is esteemed as sacred and inviolable. What is held to be sacred, he is going to profane so that men will see that it is not sacred at all. Now, brothers and sisters, that is what God's final judgment will do, to bringing to light what is now in deception and darkness, all that is lying, all that is deceitful, to bringing forth of truth. All false glory will be profaned in that day. The things that were highly esteemed in the eyes of men will be shown to be what they really are in that day. All false glory will be profaned. The pride of man is a very deceptive thing. We were made of the dust of the ground, and we strut about as if we were something. We are nothing without our Creator. We have nothing except what He has given us. And not only that, but now we have fallen into sin, which ought to make us all the more abased. What do we have to glory in? You know, you're made of dust. You're going to return to the dust. All glorying in the flesh is a lie, and God will not let the lie stand. He will set the record straight. He will put an end to it. He will bring a complete end to the pride of glory. Look again at Isaiah's words. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor, to profane, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. If he has set himself to do that, then he will do it. Let no one suppose in his pride that he can escape the judgment of God. You can see in verses 10 through 16 how he will humble Tyre in particular. In verse 10, the daughter of Tarshish is called to overflow through her land as the Nile overflows Egypt. Now, Tarshish was a sort of a colony of Tyre, a trading partner, and she's to overflow in her land and search things out and find, when she does, that she has lost her strength. Tyre's ruin is her ruin. When the glory of Tyre fails, so does the glory of Tarshish. And this is seen to be so easy for the Lord to do here. What seems so impossible and so such that would never happen, God does with the mere wave of his arm and with the speaking of his voice. In verse 11, we're told that he simply stretches out his hand over the sea, and all the kingdoms in Canaan are shaken up. That's what God was doing in the day of Isaiah. He was bringing judgment upon the land of Canaan as a whole. Phoenicia is part of Canaan. So is Israel. So is Syria. God was bringing upon them this shaking up of destroying of their strongholds. The stretching out of his hand refers to his providence and the issuing of a command to his decree. All God has to do is say the word, and things fall apart in disarray. Just as he spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. So he says, let there be trouble in Canaan, and there's trouble in Canaan. In verse 12, we are shown that the Lord will put an end to the joy and the security that belonged to Tyre and her partners. He tells them that they will rejoice no more. And even though they flee for safety, they will find no rest in the lands to which they have fled. The party will end because the Lord of hosts purposed to bring it to an end. Verse 13 seems to indicate, even though it's subject to various interpretations, but it seems to indicate that God will use the Chaldeans to bring about the final destruction of Tyre. The Chaldeans are, I shouldn't say the final destruction, but to bring about a very thorough destruction. The final destruction was brought by Alexander the Great. But the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And you see, the city of Babylon was established actually by Assyria, who took the people, the Chaldeans, that were people that wandered around in the mountains and everything, and put them in the city in order to run the city. And then they became established, and they became so great that they eventually overthrew the Assyrians. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. It was only a short time that the kingdom of Babylon existed in that form. But then they were overthrown after about 70 years. But they would be the ones that would bring this destruction upon Canaan. Assyria was doing it now, but Babylon was the one that was going to finish the job and humble, invincible Tyre. And you see how that would be very humbling to this city that had been here for over 1,500 years, established and strong, that this little place that had been established by Assyria as a secondary little place was going to come and overthrow them. In verses 14 through 16, we're shown how God's work would humble them, the result of the work, and how it would humble their pride. We're reminded once again that when God has finished his work, that the ships of Tarshish will fail. You see that in verse 14. They will wail because of, in order to make her living. She is reduced to the status of a beggar, an old woman singing in the streets. Look at verse 16. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. Maybe someone will remember her and have compassion on her. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if only you could learn from this vivid picture. Don't you see? This is what we all are before God. We're beggars. We don't bring anything to the table to negotiate with him. We don't come to him and say, Lord, look at what I have. Lord, look at what I did. We only come to him and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I don't have anything to present to you. And we build up all these things, walking around with our pomp and our pride as if we have something. You don't have anything but what God gave you. You don't have any safety, any security. No, we need to come before him as those who are poor in spirit, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are mourning because of what we are, and say, Lord, it's only in your mercy that I have life. It's only in you that I have strength and safety. It's only in your forgiveness and grace that I have anything that is worthwhile. Don't be deceived by the world when it's all dressed up in its clothing and attire and its riches, strutting around as if it has something. No, you have nothing in yourself. Neither does anyone else. All that you have received from him. Know, therefore, that riches come from the Lord alone. And they are to be used for his glory. God restored Tyre, we're told, at least from begging, in verse 17. He is the one who restores her riches to her. He is the one who gives. And he's the one who takes away. Whatever we have, whatever we don't have, is because of him. Look at verse 17. It shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. It's because of her visit. Because of his visit, that she is restored. This is God's great mercy. He will turn her from being a beggar back to having her own living again. He will cause her to engage once again in her trade upon the waters. He will graciously provide for her again, because He's a merciful God and He does good even to His enemies. But there is something very sad about this too. It seems here in verse 17 that she didn't learn her lesson from her humiliation. She's gone right back to fornication with the kingdoms of the world again. She is finding her life in the world instead of in the Lord. She does not acknowledge His hand as the one who took everything away from her and who has now restored it to her again. Instead of worshiping Him, she is still worshiping her riches. We are reminded of the great word of James against this in James 4:4, when he addresses even the people of God, and he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now let's be clear about the problem here. The problem is not that you run a business. The problem is not that you're successful in business. The problem is not that you make a lot of money in business. That was not Tyre's problem. The problem is that you wed yourself to the Lord. You wed yourself to the world rather than to the Lord. You worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Don't you see? We're made for Him. We were made to live our lives for His glory, because He is the one who is worthy of all glory. And we keep trying to find glory apart from Him and the things that He's made. In ourselves, He made us. In other people, He made other people. In the things that we possess, He made all of those things, and He's the one that gives them to us. And we keep returning to the very foolish notion that life is to be found in the things that He has made rather than in Him. And it isn't to be found there. We need to be reconciled to Him, because He will not allow us to give glory to another. It's not that God has an ego problem. It's that He alone is worthy of all glory and honor. And it is a gross violation of justice and a gross distortion of all that is right for His creation to fail to recognize Him in His supreme glory. We should be glad that God does not give His glory to another. Because if He did give His glory to another, there would be no hope of glory for us. We would be stuck. If God left us in our deception, we would be stuck to glory in nothing but the things that we have in this world. And that would become very old and very dull and very boring after a few thousand years. We need to realize that God is showing us that these things are not worthy of such devotion. That He is who gives these things is the one that we are to bring ourselves before and give our hearts to. God won't allow us to go on like that without putting a stop to glorying in the wrong things. And I tell you that on the day of judgment, He's going to put a complete stop to it, and then it will be too late to repent. But He does it through a series of many judgments in this world when He brings down nations now, so that He teaches us, and if we are wise, so that we will learn that there is no security in these things, that God is going to bring His judgment against them, and we will repent and turn back to Him. Okay, so you will say to me, well, what does all this mean? What does it mean to stop glorying in riches and to start glorying in the Lord? Well, Isaiah shows us right here in our text what it means. Look at verse 18, the very last verse. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Now, it's difficult to tell for certain how this verse relates to verse 17 before it. But the point is that somehow Tyre, or at least some of the people of Tyre, have been converted, because now they are interested in the worship of God. Indeed, we see this in Tyre when Jesus came, do we not? There was the woman of Tyre and Sidon who came to Jesus and who pled with Him that He would cast a demon from her child. And she would not stop. You remember that's the one that Jesus said, this isn't for you, I came for the people of Israel. And she said, well, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And she said, Lord, have mercy on me. And she wouldn't let go. She was a beggar, you see. She knew what she was before the Lord. And then He answered her. and said, "Great is this woman's faith. She is not self-sufficient. She knows that she needs blessing from God." And we have the words of Jesus that Tyre is more ready for the gospel than Israel when he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Those were cities of Israel. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have humbled themselves. They would have cast everything away and they would have come before me." The very cities of Israel were proud, but Tyre was ready to humble herself at the hearing of the gospel. And Tyre did humble herself at the hearing of the gospel. And we have the record in Acts 21 that a church was there. In verse 3, Paul or Luke writing says, "When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." Here are people who are delighted in the servants of the Lord who preach the gospel and who show hospitality to them and receive ministry from them. So you see that there are people who came to Christ in later days. Look at how Isaiah describes the change of Tyre. Instead of laying up riches for herself, she would now use all that she has for the kingdom of God. Her gain and her pay, it says, is set apart to the Lord. It is set apart for those who dwell before the Lord, that they may eat sufficiently and have fine clothing. Of course, in the Old Testament service, there was special clothing that was required for the priests. And of course, they had to eat as well. And so these things would be provided for by the people of Tyre. You know that in the Old Testament, one of the first things that was neglected whenever Israel strayed from the Lord was the support of the priests and the Levites. The Lord often warned Israel against this. And when Israel returned to the Lord, they would once again support the worship of God, and the Levites would return from the field and be able to labor in that work. Well, here you see that Tyre is going to contribute to the true worship of God. In the New Testament, of course, it is the ministry of the Word that is supported, for the preaching of the gospel has replaced the Levitical service of the Old Covenant now that Jesus has come. Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14 when he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so," he says, "the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So the same thing that was done in the Old Testament to support the Levitical service is now done in the New Testament to support the ministry of the Word. In Galatians 6:6, he says, "Let him who has taught the Word share in all good things with him who teaches." And this is what we do. We support what is important to us. If entertainment is important to us, then we make sure that those who entertain have sufficient in order to devote themselves entirely to that work. If it's athletics, if it's sports, if it's hockey, then we make sure that they can devote themselves totally to that work. If it's music, then we support them so that they can have their living from it. If the gospel is important to us, then we support the ministry of the gospel so that ministers and missionaries can devote themselves to that work. Sadly, we live in a time of great wealth, and we constantly hear of missionaries who are not able to devote themselves to their work. But my brothers and sisters, it ought not to be this way. If we love the gospel, we devote our resources for the propagation of the gospel. I'm very encouraged that in our congregation here, that we have a surplus this year, and that we will be able to take that surplus and use it to meet needs of missionaries. I get reports every day of missionaries that do not have enough support, and that there's a danger that they'll have to leave the field. We just heard a few days ago about Faribor's and Kandani and with his work with the Persian ministries, and that his support is not where it needs to be, and he's going to have to go and do something else if it doesn't change. Now maybe we can help him out. Maybe we can help others out, you see, because God has given us this privilege to be partakers in this ministry. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding about the proper use of riches. So before I close today, I want to look at 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, which we read earlier, where we're told of the two ways that a believer is to use his riches for the glory of God. And the first way may surprise you in verse 17, shows us that we are to use our riches for enjoyment. That's right. Enjoyment. It says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now that may surprise you, but do you think that God created gold and silver and precious stones and beautiful oceans teeming with all sorts of creatures and beautiful skies filled with stars and mountains and hills, and that he placed Adam in a garden that had beautiful flowers and excellent food and animals so that we could be bored? So that we could sit around and look away from all of these things that he's placed around us? No. He gave us all these things to enjoy. We need to recognize this. We need to believe this. There is a false piety in the church that despises the things that God gives in his bounty to us. And it's disrespectful to despise the gifts of God. The fact is that God has given us, as it says, all things richly to enjoy. You have a whole lot more than what you need for mere subsistence. God had his eye on enjoyment and pleasure, and he delights in giving good gifts to his children. No doubt after man fell, God drove us from the garden of delight, the garden of Eden. But in his mercy, he continues to bestow many beautiful things on us. Only now these things are corrupted by death, and we have problems with them to humble us and to remind us of our need of Christ. If we didn't have those problems, then we would never see our need of Christ and our need of reconciliation. Yet the testimony of God's generosity and kindness is evident in all the gifts that he gives. Acts 14:17 reminds us that God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You need to learn to enjoy then what God has given you. Now, at first, that might not seem like a very hard thing to do. You might say, well, who has to learn to enjoy the things that God gives us? Isn't it our problem that we give riches too much credit and honor? Like we saw with Tyre, that we enjoy them too much. Well, in a way, that might be true, but in another way, you could say that we don't enjoy or honor riches as much as we should. The reason is because we don't regard them as gifts of God. Not just any God, but gifts of the true and living God, who is glorious in majesty, the God who has every reason to destroy us because of our sin and rebellion, but who continues to shower us with blessings. You can't really learn to enjoy anything as you should until you learn to receive it with thanksgiving as a gift of God. You haven't begun to enjoy riches until you see them as evidence of his abundant kindness, wisdom, power, grace, mercy, and goodness. A girl might like flowers just because she likes flowers, but how much more does she like those flowers if they are given her as a token of a man's love to her that she delights in? There's a certain enjoyment in the flowers themselves, but her joy in the flowers is nothing in comparison with the assurance that they give her of the love of the one who gave them to her. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Is it not true that God loads both friends and enemies with these gracious gifts? I mean, have we not just seen that Tyre was loaded with wealth and abundance, many, many material blessings, and that was what brought about Tyre's destruction? Well, yes, that's true. But all these material things, they did not really bring about the destruction. But the corruption of Tyre in the way that she received these things is what brought about her ruin. She did not receive them as from the hand of the Lord, but in pride, as if it was from her own wisdom and power and that she had attained these things. And she rested in them rather than in the Lord who gave them. In other words, the gifts were not evil, but the heart of the receiver was evil. God's gifts, whether given to the wicked or given to those whom he has redeemed, are a testimony always of his kindness and of his goodness. So you see, Christian, if you're going to use riches for God's glory, you must first learn to enjoy them as his gifts from his hand. But there is also a second thing that you have to learn. You must learn to use your riches for doing good to others. He gives them to us to give to others. It's often very difficult for us because there's such a tendency to hang on to everything that we have. And it's for this reason that 1 Timothy 6:18 is sort of repetitious. Paul's trying to drive it into us that our riches are rightly used and enjoyed by us only when we are sharing them also with others. God has given them to us not only for us to enjoy, but also for us to share. It says, let them do good, speaking of rich people particularly, that they may be rich in good works. If you've been given a lot, it's in order that you might do a lot of good for others. See, God could give everyone his or her portion directly. But instead, he has chosen to give us the ability to provide for one another. God has chosen to work this way in other things too. For example, he could have privately revealed the word to each individual person. But instead, what did he do? He raised up prophets and apostles. He gave his word to them and commanded them then to take the word, to proclaim it to others, and to give us the Holy Scripture. Can you imagine what a fix we would be in if the apostles had hoarded the word for themselves and the prophets? Of course, God would never have allowed it, but we would be all deprived. In the same way, God gives to some great wealth, and it is in order that they might do good with it to others. Now, let's just take a real simple illustration. Take a family with little children. What happens is there's a family and you begin to have children. God often provides more wealth to that family. Why? So that the parents can give to their children. The children don't all go out and work their own job when they're 4 years old and provide for themselves, but they give to them. This is how God has arranged things. Take a wealthy businessman. God provides him with enough to provide for himself and for his employees and their families. And he ought to do so with great generosity. Like God, he ought to give them more than just a bare subsistence. And of course, doing good also speaks of that very important good of supporting the worship of God. We just saw that it was Isaiah's focus in our text today. How much good you do to support the work of the gospel. You cause the declaration of what God has done for sinners to be heard all over the world as missionaries go forth and labor in the word. Second, it says here in this verse that the rich should be ready to give and willing to share. So you see, it's kind of repetitious, like I said. It speaks about our attitude. God loves a cheerful giver, so there needs to be a readiness and a willingness. The idea here is that you ought to look eagerly for opportunities to give. You need to cultivate an attitude that says, look, God has given me this. What can I do with it? How can I bless someone with what I have been given? I know a man that heard about a seminary student who was studying in North America. He was from Africa. And a member of his family was sick. And so this seminary student couldn't afford to fly home and return again. He had to go home to look after them, and he wouldn't have the resources to come back. So this man, without saying a word, just went out and bought a two-way plane ticket and gave it to this man, this student. And immediately the need was taken care of. See, he was ready to give. He was looking for an opportunity. He said, how can I bless someone? He was just there with his money waiting to see, what can I do? God has given you wealth to share with others. When riches are not used, they go corrupt. They become like a stagnant pond that breeds smelly things and mosquitoes. Hear what James says about those who hoard what God has given them to use. He says in James 5:2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. By hoarding what ought to be given, your riches are corrupted. But perhaps you would say, well, where can I get a heart to do good and to be willing to share? I find that I'm stingy. I find that I'm greedy. And I'll tell you where to get that heart. It's from Jesus Christ and the gospel. As you grow in him, as you learn of him, you grow in your giving. You see, your giving is a reflection of how much you really regard what Jesus has done for you. You either act like someone who knows that you've been lavished with great riches from the Lord, or you act like someone who's been given a raw deal. You know, your giving is like a barometer of your love. You either see yourself as having been given way more than your share, or you see yourself as never having enough, always groping about to barely get by. And as soon as you get it, then as soon as you get that, then you need a little bit more. And as soon as you get that, you need a little bit more. And as soon as you get that, it always goes on. How much better it is when you're so taken with Christ that you want to give to others because of how He has given to you. When you're so moved and taken up with His generous heart that you become generous too. This is something you need to grow into as you learn of Jesus Christ and grow in His grace. As you understand the love of the cross and the riches of glory that God has promised to you in Jesus Christ, you become more and more devoted to Him so that everything about you is set apart to Him. God, by His grace, changed Tyre from a harlot to a loving bride to Himself. And He will do the same for you. You out there loving all these other lovers? Or are you in love with Jesus Christ, devoted to Him, giving and serving Him? How glad we should be that our Heavenly Father profanes pompous pride. He shows us how stinky it is, how ugly it is, how vile it is, so that we will realize where our hearts need to be. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how glad we are that You are a God who will not give Your glory to another. We know that You do not give Your glory to another because nothing else is worthy of receiving that glory and honor. And we pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us from worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. How vain it is, how foolish it is. Father, please forgive us. Please have mercy on us and help us, Lord, that we may see who You are. Father, You have revealed Yourself to us in such a marvelous way. You have shown us Your majesty and Your greatness. You have also shown us Your love in the gospel, that You are a kind of God who sent Your only Son to redeem us when we had rebelled against You. And we praise You that in Him that we have everlasting life. He is our life. He is our light. He is everything. Father, He has loved us with such a great love. We pray that that love may be reproduced in us, that as we learn more and more of Him, that we would become more and more like Him. Father, help us to have a right kind of a Christian attitude about the things that we have. We see how so many times that the church has failed, even in despising Your good gifts and sort of separating themselves in a kind of a false piety, despising Your good gifts. And then we see at other times when the church has become very covetous and very clingy onto all the things of the world and has wed herself to the world rather than to You. Father, deliver us from these things. We pray now as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper that we would gain a fresh look at Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. And Father, that our hearts may be put right. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.